Well, this morning we return again to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and today we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 33. I'll be reading the first nine verses of this chapter in just a few moments. I had a lady in the last church I served who she and her husband were going through a very difficult time. He was quite elderly and his health was failing. And he began to suffer from dementia, though you wouldn't really pick up on it the first few times you talked to him. But this particular dementia that he experienced made him very aggressive and very suspicious, particularly of his wife. And unfortunately, he was the one who had the legal control over all their bank accounts and retirements and everything else. And he started just doing really crazy things with it. I mean, you know, spending money that they didn't have on all sorts of absurd things. And his wife, Betty, was just beside herself. She had to go through a horrible, painful process of getting legal control over their accounts from him. You can imagine what that might have been like. And when she finally was able to do that, his health continued to decline, and he finally had a debilitating stroke. And had to go to a veterans hospital in another city. So it was just a terrible, terrible time for her. And I remember this one Sunday morning, I was teaching Sunday school, and I was teaching the class on the subject of joy. And Betty, who'd been going through all this, was in the class. And I happened to ask, not thinking about her at all, if anyone in the class could give us a definition of joy. And everybody kind of, you know how Presbyterian classes are, we all kind of sit there and wait for the preacher to tell us. And she raised her hand, and I said, yes. And she said, joy is having peace in your heart when your whole world is flying to pieces. Ain't that great? I mean, if you or I said it, it wouldn't mean that much. But coming from her, going through what she'd been going through at that time, to have her say that was just a real revelation. And, you know, today, I'd like to pick up on that quote of hers and follow it a little further, because that's what this passage that we have before us is dealing with. What do we do when our world is flying to pieces around us? Because that's what was happening to Jeremiah and to Judah in this passage. So let's go back to God's Word, and I'll read the first nine verses of Jeremiah 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I shall do them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Well, you'd be forgiven if this reading of this passage is a little bit confusing, because it really is. What we have to understand is that Jeremiah and Judah, at this point when this passage was written, were looking down the barrel of a gun. They were looking down the barrel of death, defeat, and exile. It was right on their immediate horizon. Verse 5 alludes to this. It's written in a rather confusing way. They are coming to fight against the Chaldeans. The they there are the people of Judah. What you have to understand is that God had been telling Jeremiah to tell them not to fight. Look, the Chaldeans are coming, and the thing you need to do is surrender and go out to them, and they'll take you into exile, but they won't destroy you. They won't destroy your city. But the Judeans said, tarnation, we're not going to allow that. We're going to get our shooting irons out, and we're going to get them. And so they got their backs up, and they went to fight. And God says, what's going to happen is you're going to fill these houses with your own dead bodies. Not the dead bodies of the Chaldeans, but of the Judeans. I shall strike them down in my anger and wrath. I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. And so what God is saying here is I am about to unleash it all on these rebellious people. Now, all of us have experienced suffering in our lives. Some of us have experienced kind of minor things. Others of us have experienced terrible suffering. And all of us know that there are times when things happen to us and we say, why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? And when we think about it, we really can't put our finger on any one thing. And so there are times when bad things happen to us and we really can't figure out why. And so we can kind of say to ourselves, well, you know, I guess it was the wrong place, wrong time. I didn't do anything particularly. I just am suffering. But then on the other hand, there are times when bad things happen to us as a result of things we've done wrong. And we know it. I sinned. I didn't stumble. I didn't fall. That sin didn't over. I just sinned. And here comes the results of it to me and to my family and everybody around me. And boy, when that happens, it's really awful, isn't it? Because we know ourselves to be guilty. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he would know about this, he said, what credit is it when you sin if you're beaten for it and endure? There's no credit for that, is it? You're just getting what you deserve. And that's what these people were about to do. They were going to get their just deserts because they had been sinning against God again and again and again. They were waiting for God's commands to come so that they could get the commands and know what they wanted to do against. They were just ornery. And God said, you know, I've had enough and I'm going to cut it off. And yet, in this passage, what God is saying here is that even though I'm about to unleash the Chaldeans, the Babylonians on you, I want you to know I'm going to send you help and I'm going to send you comfort. And so, God says in this passage to Jeremiah and to Judea or Judah from him and to us three great truths and one wondrous command. Let's look at the truths very quickly. The first truth is found in verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. He's saying here, I'm the one in control. God is sovereign. God is ruling. This is a theme that we've heard again and again throughout the book of Jeremiah. I don't think I've preached a sermon yet on Jeremiah that this wasn't one of the major points. God is in control. And it's really important for us to understand that. It's here for a purpose. When your world is flying to pieces, it's important to know who holds the world in his hands. And it's God. It's not just accidents that are occurring. It's not just oops. You know, that God never says oops. He is in control, and it's vital for us to know that. Our world may explode, but God is still ruling in our world. That's the first truth. The second truth is that God is holy. And we see that in verses 4 and verse 5. He gives a dreadful warning concerning the houses of this city, the houses of the kings of Judah. He said, you know, I'm going to hide my face from this city because of all their evil. He is saying here what the same thing he says in the New Testament when he says the wages of sin is death. A wage is something you earn. And what we earn by our sins is death. And God is saying, I am holy and I am going to judge the wicked. I once knew a pastor who would say it this way, You can be sure the chicken of every sin will come home to roost. And I always thought it was kind of funny too. I always, to tell you the truth, I'd sit in there and listen, and I always wanted to bring a crate in with a chicken and put it on the floor. And when he said that, kick it over, and the chicken goes, bark, 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 bark. What's that? That's the chicken of your sin coming home to roost. Well, shouldn't make fun of that, should I? Indeed not, because it's a very serious point. God is the judge of all the earth, and it brings a very solemn word of warning to us that there is a day of judgment coming. There are consequences that are coming. You know, it seems to me that this country I love is doing everything it can to deny the idea of consequences. The Democrats, the Republicans, and just about any other stripe of politician you can find in Washington, seems to me, by their actions, they're saying to us, there's no such thing as consequences. We can just continue on this way. There's no cliff up there. Don't worry about it. But there is a cliff. There always is. Sooner or later, all of us must sit to a feast of consequences. And that's a very solemn thought. But we also need to be aware of that thought in another direction, too. If there is a day of judgment, when wickedness will not have a word to say, you and I don't have to judge wickedness right now. We don't have to pay it back. When someone does you wrong, you don't have to avenge yourself, because God will certainly avenge you. That's what he says. Vengeance is mine. And so if we really believe that God is holy, if we really believe that he rules, if we really believe what he says when he's going to have a day of judgment, we ought to be able, as Joseph did, to forgive those who've sinned against us and say, yeah, you meant it for evil, but God's meant it for good. And God will tally the books. You and I don't have to do that. We can be free from that. And so we see that God is in control. God is holy. And then we come to verses 6 through 9, and they sound so strange coming. I mean, right after he says, I've hidden my face from this city because of all their evil, he says, behold, I will bring it health and healing. Wait a minute, what's going on? The third point is that God is merciful. God is merciful. He has not yet begun to really bring judgment upon this people, and yet, even before it descends, he wants to speak to them about their restoration. I'm about to flatten this city. I'm about to make it flat as a pancake. I'm about to burn the temple you love to cinders, and yet I will restore it. You hear? He is saying to us he is in control, he is holy, and yet he says, I am merciful as well. And he wants us to see and believe his mercy. Mercy even in judgment. You know, the higher critics look at this and they say, well, obviously, Jeremiah wrote up to verse 5 and then somebody else inserted verses 6 through 9. No, God wrote the whole thing. And it all fits together. There's justice, but the one who's given justice is God, who is merciful. And on the basis of this, we come back to verse 3, which is what I would call the wondrous commandment. It's wondrous because it's not just a commandment. It's a promise. Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. It's amazing here, isn't it? He is about to punish these people. He's about to punish a people who deserve to be punished. I mean, they've been balling their fist up at him all their lives. And he's saying, now get ready because it's coming. But listen, when it comes, be sure you call on me. Be sure you cry out to me for help, because I'll help you. Yes, even in the midst of punishing you, I will help you. Now, isn't that what David knew in his life? You know, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a sinner. He once committed adultery with another man's wife. And when that lady turned up pregnant, he didn't want to admit it, didn't want to have a scandal, so he arranged for her husband to go to the front lines where he was killed. And then he married the woman, and hoped that it was all covered up. Of course, it wasn't. And God, through the prophet Nathan, revealed it all out, and he said, now there's consequences to come. And the first consequence is this baby that's being born is going to die. And what did David do? He wept. He prayed. He fasted for days on end. And after the child died, several of his friends said, "Why'd you do that?" And David's explanation was, I prayed because who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now, David understood he had done wrong. He was a sinner. He didn't have a leg to stand on. He understood there were consequences coming. But even in the midst of those consequences, he was willing to pray and say, "Lord, please have mercy." A little later, further consequences came to his house because of what he had done. His own son, Absalom, raised up a rebellion against him. I mean, imagine, your own son wants you dead so he could take over your throne. And David and his friends had to flee Jerusalem because his son was coming in. And as he was leaving, someone said to David, your counselor Ahithophel has joined the rebellion. Now, that didn't mean anything to us, but Ahithophel was David's greatest counselor. He was his best friend. He was a man, they said that his counsel was like hearing the counsel of God because he was so wise. He was so deep. He was so subtle. And to hear that that man had left you and joined your enemy, oh, that was a terrible blow. And as soon as David heard it, he said, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now how is he going to ask that? He's guilty. This is all predicted to happen because of his sin. But he didn't hesitate to pray because he was doing exactly what God told Judah later to do. "Call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and hidden things, things that you didn't know." Now, don't get wrapped up in the story and forget the principle. The principle is that God shows mercy to his children even as he disciplines them. I've said it before this way. If the Lord takes you by the hand and starts taking you out to the woodshed, y'all, you young folks, you know what a woodshed is, right? It's where daddy takes you to wallop you. When I was in school, our principal had what he called the Board of Education. It was a board that long, and it was inscribed, "The Board of Education." And he told me one day, he says, "Clinton, maybe you ought to come to my office and visit with the Board of Education." I always said it that way. Pow! You know? So that's what happens in the woodshed. When God is taking you to the woodshed and you deserve to go, my advice is to stop and say, "Father, would you give me a little pillow to put in the back of my pants to help me out?" And he will stop and hand you a pillow and say, "Here, let me adjust it." And he'll stick it in the back of your pants. I had an elder in Hilton Head who grew up in the country. His daddy was a farmer. He was an only child. He grew up out in North Carolina, and I was visiting with his mother, who was in the nursing home down in Hilton Head. She was a dear, sweet old lady. And these are the folks you all knew. And she was telling me about Johnny when he was a little boy. She said, "You know, Clint, one morning, Johnny's daddy and I got into a terrific argument. And we never liked to argue in front of Johnny because we knew how it upset him. But we got in a terrific argument at breakfast, and there's little Johnny sitting right there, about 4 or 5 years old." And she said, "I just saw red, and I told that old man what I thought, and I told him what I was going to do, and he better behave himself." And she said, "I got up and went in the kitchen. She said, I was just steaming. And when I got in the kitchen, I heard Johnny's little voice say to his daddy, 'Daddy, if she spanks you, cry real loud and she'll let up on you.'" So she said, "I was ashamed of myself at that point." Well, you know, I'm telling you the same thing. If God spanks you, cry real loud and he'll let up. I know that sounds homey and ridiculous, but it's exactly what Scripture's telling us here. He is about to lay into these people, and before he does, before he hits them with the first wallop of the paddle, he says, "Now, wait a minute, call on me. Call on me, and I'll answer you." You see? It might sound strange, but what did God tell us to call him? Our Father who's in heaven, right? That's how he wants you to feel about him, even when he's spanking you. He wants you to think of him as your father. Do you remember the parable of the men who received the talents? One man received 5 talents and he made 10, and one man received 2 talents and he made 5, and one man received 1 talent and he buried it in the sand. And when that fellow came up, the master said, wait a minute, all you got's the one, what'd you do? And he said, well, I knew you were a hard man, and I knew you gathered where you didn't sow, and so I hid this in the sand, and here's what I owe you. Take it and be gone. Actually, what he said when he said you're a hard man, he used a word that was very insulting. I knew you were hard-hearted. You had a heart like a 9-pound hammer. I knew you were just getting ready to bust me one real good. Just let me get out of line. So I played it safe, and I stuck it in the ground, and you can't get me now. And do you remember what he called him? You wicked, worthless servant. You thought I was hard? I'll answer you in your own words. You thought I was hard? Okay, I'll be hard. I'll take that from you and give it to the one with 10, and you can just get out. You see how God wants us to think of him? He doesn't want us to think of him, oh, he's hard-hearted. He's just waiting to bust me. He wants us to think of him as our Father in heaven who loves his children. And even when he spanks them, and he is going to spank us because he's a good father, you know, but even when he does, he wants us to trust him, and he wants us to call on him. And if we call on him, he'll answer. Remember what Jesus told Jairus? Remember Jairus was the man whose little girl was sick, and Jesus said, I'll come heal her. And as they were going through the town, they got delayed, and Jairus' servant came, and he said, she's dead. Don't trouble the master anymore. Remember what Jesus said? Do not fear, only believe. And he raised her from the dead. Don't fear, only believe. What kind of God tells us that? A loving, compassionate, good God. Call to him. Call to him even if you've done so before. Isn't that what that parable that we read together a few minutes ago said? You know, if you pester an unjust judge long enough, you'll wear him out and he'll finally do what he's supposed to do. Well, God's not an unjust judge. God is eager to do what's best for us. Stories told from English history of a king known as Ethelfrith the Destroyer. Sounds like a movie Arnold Schwarzenegger would be in, doesn't it? He was a wretched king in, it was up in the north section of town, Northumbria, north section of England. Ethelfrith the Destroyer lived around 616. And he got an army together and decided to go down and take over Wales. Fought a battle in Chester. And as old Ethelfrith got down there, he spread his army out, and the Welsh, who were Christians, were preparing their ranks. And Ethelfrith looked down, and he saw a group of men who didn't have any weapons. And he called a scout over, and he said, what are those fellows down there? What are they doing? And the scout reported back, and he said, oh, those are the monks of Bangor. They're Christian monks. They're praying for the Welsh army. And Ethelfrith said, well, kill them first. We don't want anybody praying for our enemies. You know, he's a wicked king. He doesn't believe in the Lord at all, but he knows what prayer does. You know, often pagans put more weight on prayers than the children of God. Call to me, and I will answer you. Moses, between charging Egyptian army and the Red Sea, called on God, and he opened the Red Sea. Jonah, swallowed by a great fish, found himself in what he called the belly of hell. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave the fish a bellyache, and he spit him up and released him. The church, the early church, were bereft of one of their leaders, James, who Herod had arrested and beheaded. And now he's arrested Peter and had him in the same dungeon. They prayed, and God sent an angel to release Peter. I like what one of the old Puritans said. The angel fetched Peter from his dungeon, but prayer fetched the angel. Pray. Pray. It will fetch the angel. There was an early Christian church father named John Chrysostom who was in Constantinople. He was the bishop there. And he was famous for his sermons. Listen to what he had to say about prayer. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. What an amazing thing. Do you pray? God promises great things, things greater than we expect. He is able to do far more abundantly all that we can ask or even imagine if we pray. First church I served was in a little town called Greenwood, South Carolina. It was a mill town originally. And some of my older members were children during the Depression, and many of them had worked in the old cotton mills. And they would tell me about working. I can't imagine these little kids working in the cotton mills. But they had these bobbins. And as the mill would work, it would be threading cotton yarn on these bobbins. And these children would have a long row of them, and what they'd have to do is watch them. And as they filled up, they would have to cut the thread off a bobbin, remove it, put an empty one there, and start it again. And you can imagine how hard that would be. And jobs were a premium in the Depression. It was a great thing to get a job. And they told the story of a man who got a job working those cotton bobbins. And he was a young fella. They put him in there and showed him how to do it. And the boss said, "Now look, if one starts to tangle, just don't mess with it. Call me." And but the young fella was so anxious to please, and he wanted to do a good job. And so the first one that started to tangle, he tried to fix it himself. And while he was messing with that one, two more got tangled. And by the time he called the boss in, about half the bobbins he was responsible for were a hopeless mess. And the boss had to shut the machine down, which was something they tried to avoid. And he said to him, "Did you try fixing this before you call me?" And he said, "Yes, sir. I was anxious to please, and I'm sorry, I did my best." And the boss said, "No, you didn't. You haven't done your best until you call me." All of us have problems. All of us have worries. All of us have concerns. Are you doing your best? "Call upon me," the Lord says. "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you haven't known." Let us pray. Father, it's been a quiet morning here, and I don't think it's just because we're a small group and had a lot of cold. I think it's probably because all of us feel very uncomfortable to hear a sermon on prayer, maybe as uncomfortable as I am to give one. Because, Lord, who of us have prayed as we ought? Who of us have called upon you at every circumstance in our lives? Who of us, Lord, have trusted you even when the paddle begins to fall upon us? Lord, so many times we're like that wicked servant. We harbor godless thoughts about you, that maybe you're just trying to trip us up. Maybe you're just waiting for us to get out of line so you can lower the boom. Father, please forgive us. And please sponge away such unworthy thoughts of you. Grant that we would see you as our Father who has proven his love again and again. And grant us hearts that would trust you. That would trust you and call upon you even when the world seems to be flying apart. We thank you, Father, for such a gracious word from a God who is in control, a God who is holy and just, and yet cannot pronounce justice without reminding us of mercy. We cling to you through Jesus, the mercy you've given us through him. We ask it all in his name. Amen.